Last week we saw a people of God who spent 3 hours confessing sin. I wonder what that looks like for a company of people, a vast company of people, to come together and to confess sin. For a fourth of the day they confessed and they worshipped. Over 40,000 people, the drawing of God's Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Spirit, the directing of the Holy Spirit to enable them to confess in such a way. They'd known 7 days of feasting at the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd known tremendous joy. They'd heard the word of God for 7 days read to them. But then there was the eighth day, the solemn assembly, where they felt the need to confess their personal sins, to confess the sins of the people of God over history. They realized that they were a privileged, blessed people from the time of Abraham. God had been good to them. God had chosen Abraham, promised him a land. God had brought them into that land through Joshua. And we have recounted here for us the prayer of the Levites. They're praying on behalf of the people. And they're saying, Lord, you were so good, so faithful, so kind. We were so disobedient. In the wilderness, you led us by that pillar of cloud. You provided manna for us. You provided water from the rock. Yet we hardened our hearts against you. We were unbelieving. And so the prayer goes through the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness of God and the failure and the rebellion of the people of God. And then they come towards the end of this prayer to their present state. And they say, here we are, Lord. We're your servants. And we don't want this to happen again. We don't want this repeated sin. We're making a covenant with you. It's going to be signed and sealed in your presence. We're going to pledge fresh obedience to you. Well, last week we looked at verses 1 to 17. And the thought was this, that the prayer doesn't so much focus upon the sin of God's people, it focuses more upon the goodness and the character of God. You see, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. We're always to look to the manifold mercies of God. If a child has a loving and a kind parent, and that child is a disobedient child, well, it should feel so much more keenly its disobedience if it's sinning and rebellious against a loving, merciful, good parent. But if that child is rebellious to a hard, difficult parent, then that's slightly a different story, isn't it? Well, here the goodness of God is emphasized to break the people's hearts. The people of God were sinning against a faithful God who would never break his covenant with his people, who would always fulfill his promise. He said, if you turn to me, if you cry to me, I will listen from heaven. I will restore you. And it was important that in their prayer they focused on the goodness and the kindness of God. You see, there is a tendency for men at times to wallow in sin, to be inward. Do you remember Jesus met a man who had been 38 years paralyzed? And Jesus said to him, do you want to get better? And there could be people today in a different setting, but who are always bemoaning sin, but not really wanting to break from it. Always looking in and feeling how bad they are, but there's no change. And God doesn't want us just to look in. He wants us to look up to his goodness and kindness, that would lead us to repentance. Now in these following verses, verses 18 to the end, the Levites continue to recall the history of Israel. They continue to quote various verses from the Old Testament in their prayer. Their prayer is full of scripture and full of truth. They continue to focus on the character of God, but they mention different things in this second half. They mention the chastisements of God, and they show how God in his kindness punished his people, disciplined his people, corrected his people, that they would in turn cry out to him and call to him to deliver them. They mention how God did send deliverers at the time of the judges and how he restored them. Yet then they rebelled against him again many times. And many times the Lord restored his own people. So this evening we're going to do a similar thing to what we did last week. We're going to look again at the faithfulness of God, but then we're going to consider the confession of the Levites. And our real focus, or a verse that we're going to, I want to repeat over and over again, is verse 33, because verse 33 really is, it's like a small summary of the whole situation. 85 times in this prayer, the word "you" is used. You see, this prayer isn't just recalling history, it's a real prayer. It's seeking God, it's a prayer before God. And we read here in verse 33, "However, you are just in all that has befallen us. Lord, you are just in your discipline, in your correction. We have been wayward," so it's a vindication of God. "For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." Sometimes it's hard, isn't it, for us to come to that point and to say that what has happened in my life, God has been just, God has been fair, God has been true. What has happened in the life of my church? God has been just, God has been fair, God has been true. What has happened in my denomination or in the history of the denomination? God has been just, God has been fair, God has been true. Sometimes God's people say, but this isn't just. God's people, God isn't treating us fairly. God isn't treating us in a right way. But you know, these Levites, they were broken people, and they say, God is true. He's faithful. All that's come upon us is because of our waywardness and our wickedness. So easy to look at mitigating circumstances, isn't it? And the people of God say, well, this happened because of this, and somehow excusing what's happened. Very easy for the church to look at the world around and see the corruptness, and then it looks in on itself and sees its smallness, sees that churches and chapels are closing, seeks the weakness, so it sees the weakness of the church, the compromised state, and say, oh, but there are reasons why. It's because of the culture that we live in. And the reason why we're not growing is because of this, this, and this. Instead of saying, it's because of our sin and our rebellion. And God all day long has been good and faithful. And anything that's happened to the church of Jesus Christ, if it's in terms of failure, is all down to us. And it's nothing to do with God. Well, let's go through verses 18 to the end of the chapter. So first of all, God's faithfulness. Now verse 18 reminds us how far the people of God went. They built a golden calf. When Moses was up the mountain, when he was receiving the Ten Commandments, when he was going to come down with that glory reflected upon his face, because he's seen the face of God, being there in his presence, he'd been there talking to God as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses was enjoying such communion with God, we see the people of God in rebellion. They make a golden calf. They worship it. And they say that this God has brought them out of Egypt. They work great provocations. And as you read through Exodus and you think, well, God took water from a rock. God provided manna, this supernatural food for them. God gave them quails. God, every time they cried out to him, was merciful and just. And yet they turn their back on God in this way. But the contrast is in verse 19, isn't it? Yes, they were like that. Yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? How God has pledged himself to his people. He's made a covenant. He will never utterly forsake them. He doesn't forsake them. Quite the contrary, verse 19 tells us, the pillar of the cloud did not depart from them day by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of the fire by night to show them light and the way you should go. God's presence was there, his supernatural presence. He was leading them. He was guiding them. So whenever we have been rebellious, that will never take away the fact that God will always be merciful and kind. It will never undo the faithfulness of God. When we are unfaithful, God remains faithful. And God will always guide his people with his eye. He will never leave his people. He will never forsake his people. It's not a question of, will God guide us? No, he will guide his people. He is a loving and a merciful God. It's interesting that this thought of God guiding with his presence is repeated in the prayer. We have it here in verse 19, but we have it in verse 12. The Levites were very conscious that God was going before his people despite their sin. And God was providing for them in an amazing way, verses 20 to 21. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. God was teaching them. He didn't leave them without his law, without his truth. The Spirit of God was there to enlighten them and to teach them, the good Spirit of God. And there was water for them. There was bread for them. And then verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. They never went hungry. Their clothes they did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. It's amazing, isn't it? To a people who made a golden calf, who went into a form of idolatry, who were always bitterly complaining and murmuring, God was good. We read also of his chastisements at that time. But God was good. It's a lovely hymn, isn't there? How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither limit nor end. Isn't that wonderful? His love is as great as his power. God's power is immense. But his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. The Levites were so conscious that God was a God who led his people, who was kind and good to his people. They weren't despairing in their prayer. They were honest about their sin and the sin of God's people, but they were looking to the goodness of God. Now, how about you and I? We sang, didn't we? My heart is filled with thankfulness. How thankful am I during the week? How thankful am I Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday? How thankful am I for every temporal blessing I receive? Do I take it for granted? The food that I have upon my table, am I really thankful for that? The shelter that God gives me, a warm bed to lie in, his everyday care, his protection over my life. Are we really thankful? And then we live in a nation which is not torn apart by famine, which is not torn apart by war. Yes, there's sin and decadence on every hand, but God has been so good to this nation. We're the sixth wealthiest nation in the world. We have a national health service. How thankful we ought to be for that. We learnt this last week, that in terms of education, we're second in Europe in the league table. Sometimes we think, well, we're bottom, don't we? We complain so much. But are we really grateful to the common grace of God in all these good things that we enjoy? Now, these people here in the wilderness knew special supernatural provision. And God does have a special care over his people. I'm sure you've experienced times where it's been hard, and yet God has provided for you in wonderful ways. In this prayer, they're looking to the faithfulness of God, first in terms of his rich provision, but then in verses 22 to 25, in terms of an undeserved inheritance. You see, God was giving his people a land. They were going to inherit lots of things that they hadn't worked for. They were going to inherit houses that they hadn't built, cisterns that they hadn't dug, vineyards that they hadn't planted, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. They were going to enter into this land and enjoy the fat of the land. This was an undeserved inheritance that they were to enjoy. They were to drive out the enemies of God's people, those who did terrible, wicked things to other nations, those who lived in idolatry. God was going to promise them victory, and he did that. He gave them victory over Og. He gave them victory in the land of Sion. The Lord blessed them and multiplied them. Their children were like the stars of heaven. They were to have an undeserved inheritance in the land. Well, what's the parallel there? We don't believe in dominion theology. We don't say that the Christian church is here to take on the earth and to possess the earth and Christianize everything. Our world isn't here, is it? Our inheritance isn't here. Our world is in heaven. It's another world. Our inheritance is undefiled. It's a perfect inheritance. It's been kept for us, reserved for us in heaven. There's no corruption there. Our treasure isn't upon the earth. Our treasure is in heaven. And Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Mansions in the heaven, glory in the heaven. And we're going to walk those streets of heaven with him. And we're going to know pure, unsullied joy. We're going to be in his presence forevermore. And we ought to contemplate that. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 18, he prayed that the believers would know the riches of their inheritance, the inheritance of the saints in light. They would understand something of the glory that awaited them. If we're to confess our sin and to be broken before God, we need to remember how kind God is to us and how much we offend goodness, how much we offend a God who has done so much for us in sending his son to die for us, but reserving such a wonderful inheritance for us. This is what the Levites were doing in their prayer. And then verses 26 to 31, they're now saying, Lord, yes, you've been faithful in provision in the wilderness. Yes, you've been faithful in giving us an undeserved inheritance in the land of Canaan. But Lord, you've been faithful too in your chastisements to us. What would a child be like if it was spoilt? What would a child be like if it was given all it wanted? What would a child be like if it was never corrected? If there were no punishments? That child would become a very wayward and rebellious child, a child that was arrogant, a child that thought that life revolved around him or her. But when a child is corrected in love with the right proportion of discipline, that child grows up to be a respectful person. And you see, God, he disciplines his children, his people, in love. Because he loves them, he disciplines them. And so we read how God disciplined this people. You see in verse 26, we read the honest account that they cast God's law behind their back. At times they worshipped Baal. They forgot God altogether. They cast his law behind their backs. Then we read as well, they even killed the prophets of God. They didn't want to hear God's word, and they murdered the prophets of God. But God kept sending the prophets to testify against the people, that the people would return. When they killed the prophets, then what did God do? Well, God handed them over to their enemies. At times they're under Midianite rule. At times it was the Philistines. They were eventually taken out into Babylon. Many times the foreign idolatrous people ruled over them with a rod of iron and made life very difficult for them. Why did God permit that? God permitted that his people might cry out to him, that they wouldn't, when all was going well and enjoying the land, just live in idolatry and spoil their souls, but they would suffer, that they would cry out to him and he would restore them and restore pure and true religion in their midst. And so we read this in verse 27. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand other enemies. So a man like Gideon was sent, a judge, a deliverer. Deborah was sent, a judge, a deliverer. Samson was sent. And many others were sent to deliver God's people from the enemy. But then sadly in verse 28 we read this. Then they knew rest, yes. Then they started to worship God. And then they had peace in the land. But again, they did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. And when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. God is a very patient God. How many times do we sin against God? And yet he's patient with us. He may discipline us. He may send hard things into our church, hard things into our personal lives. And sometimes that's the hand of God in disciplining us, that we would not be proud, that we would not ignore his law, that we would not live for self, but that we would live for him. Well, we ought to take stock, shouldn't we, when things are going wrong. When things are going wrong, it doesn't always mean this is the discipline and the judgment and the chastisements of God for the sin in our church or my personal sin. It doesn't always mean that. But we ought to always examine if there's division in the church, or if there's problems, or if things are going badly in my life, what is God saying? Is there somewhere that I'm being disobedient? Are there secret sins? Are there hidden sins that I need to confess? Are there sins amongst the people of God that are going on and continuing on? What's going wrong? We always need to ask those questions, don't we? When the church is knowing decline in numbers, when there is a weak and a compromised Christianity, when there's no commitment, when the enemy seems to be gaining ground, we need to ask, Lord, what's happening? Lord, where do we need to repent? Lord, are you chastising us? What is it, Lord? Is it gossip amongst us? There are respectable sins, aren't there, that seem to be okay. How easy it is for us to speak. We all know it. We all do it at times, don't we? I think, Lord, why did I say that? Why did I repeat that matter? I shouldn't have said that. That was so, we feel that pain within. Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, help me. And we've spoken about somebody and we've gossiped. What other sins can there be? Well, there can be hidden sins, can't there? Internet sins, reading sins, television sins, sins behind closed doors. There can be all sorts of sins. Covetousness, selfish ways. There can be sins of not telling the truth, dishonesty. There can be sins in the church of not facing up to situations. There can be sins of watering down the gospel, never speaking of hell, of repentance, of sin. There can be all sorts of areas in which the churches are weak because of sin. And God in his love would discipline his people that they will not be consumed, but they will be restored. So as churches and individuals, we always need to examine ourselves when things are not well for us. So then, there's a focus, isn't there, upon the faithfulness of God. Our sin, our rebellion, but God's faithfulness. First, in always providing, always giving guidance to his people. God promising an undeserved inheritance for his people. God being patient with his people, chastising us and sending other people into our lives to speak to us again as he sent the prophets. But then in this prayer as well, there is a focus on the people's sin and the need for honesty about it. You see, with us, sometimes with sin, we're not honest about it. We don't say it as it really is. We try to cover it up. We try to make excuses for it. We can learn that from others. In society, people do ridiculous things and say ridiculous things, don't they? And they've learned to say these things. Monica Lewinsky, she was asked why do you always go for married men? And she said, oh, it's because of my self-esteem. Well, what a ridiculous answer. But she's learned to say that sort of thing, hasn't she? I haven't got any self-esteem in my life, and somehow this is going to give me self-esteem. And so people, they give all sorts of reasons for why things are happening. So we turn to our culture, or we turn to a person's background, or their childhood, or the influence upon them. And we say, that's what shaped that person, and that's what they are because of that. But we're not to deny that some people are brought up in terrible homes, and some awful things happen to people, and we're not to deny that has no influence upon them. And we ought to be full of love and pity and compassion and always say, there but for the grace of God go I. But we never ultimately ever say the circumstances or environment in somehow take away responsibility for sin. You see, here they're not saying, well, it was hard 40 years in the wilderness. Do you think anybody could survive living in tents for 40 years? And their diet was so basic, it was only bread and quails, and they didn't have much sight to the promised land. You can understand them wanting to return. You can understand their grumbling and complaining. You can understand them wanting other leaders. You can understand the things they got up to. There's no sense of that, is there? It's not using the situation as an scapegoat. It's saying, Lord, you were so good to us. You provided all that we ever needed. Yet, we rebelled against you. You see, David with Bathsheba, when he sinned, and when he came to repentance and knowledge of that, he didn't excuse himself. He didn't say, well, Lord, you knew I was tired, knew what a difficult wife I've got with Michal, how she despises me in my heart. And I just saw this beautiful woman and I was overtaken with my feelings for her. He didn't say that. And he didn't complain against God when God took his only child, his baby, from him. And when God said to him that the kingdom would be taken, torn from him, he didn't cry out, Lord, you're still just. You're just in all your ways. And so I want to come back to this key verse here in verse 33. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. When we can get to that stage, Lord, whatever's happened to my family, whatever's happened to my church, whatever has happened to my situation, my community, Lord, you are just. I accept it, Lord. Then the Lord comes, and then the Lord restores, and then the Lord lifts up his people. For you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. The thief on the cross, he said, Jesus is perfectly innocent. This man has done nothing wrong, but we deserve what we're getting. When we can get to that stage, Lord, we deserve everything that comes to us. We're sinners. We don't deserve the least of your mercies, but you are good, but you are kind. When we get to that stage, the people of God broken before him, confessing honestly before him, God begins to lift up his people. You see here, they're very honest, aren't they? Verse 29, for example, and you testified against them, that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly, did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. We need to get to that position, don't we, where we name sin for what it is and are honest about sin. And we need to be a people who listen to God. The great problem with these people was they were not listening to God. You would not listen. It's repeated. You would not listen. But when we begin to listen to God and are open before him. Our hearts are malleable, our hearts are soft, our hearts are responsive, our hearts are alive. God begins to deal with us in tenderness, and we look up to his manifold mercies and we say, you never utterly forsook us. You still held out those arms of love towards us. So we see here are people who are honest. They're owning their sin, and then they come down to themselves. You see, it wasn't just their history. It wasn't just reasoning how they got to where they were and tracing the love and the kindness of God. It was actually looking at their own lives. And it seems as if the prayer changes in verse 32, doesn't it? Now, therefore, our God. They're saying, now we're before you. And then verse 36, here we are, servants today. And they're presenting themselves before God. And they talk about their kings and their priests, their fathers. And they're honest, we haven't kept your law. Well, I wonder, where does the people of God need to confess today? Where do the pastors, the elders, the lecturers in Bible colleges, the people of God, the members of the churches, where is it that we need to confess before the Lord? Each one search his own heart. Where they say, Lord, we're here before you and we're in great distress. For centuries, for four centuries, we've been in the hand of the Persians, been in the hand of the Babylonians, been in the hand of these foreign people, and we feel oppressed. You promised this land to us, and it seems to be that they're taking the bounty from us. Verse 37, yes, our land, it yields much increase to the kings, Artaxerxes and others that you have set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And when the church feels it's in that situation, we're in distress. Seems as if evil advances on every hand. Wicked laws are passed. And we're in distress. And the church is going back. As we cry out to God, and as we pledge ourselves afresh to him, God does a new thing. Now here, what do? They make a covenant, verse 38. If you read the history of the church, there's various times where churches have made covenants. Benjamin Keach made a family covenant for the local church to make. The Met Tab in London repeats that family covenant every time they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there are times when churches in history have made a pledge to God, a promise to God. Lord, we will do this, 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 this. We're promising before you. We're repeating our vow before you. That's never prescribed in Scripture. We're never told to do it. It's described, but it's not prescribed. But when things are described, they're always to alert us, aren't they? So whether we make a covenant or not, there's the great example to us of a people giving commitment to God. And really, this is a call to pledge ourselves to God. It's a bit like in the early church. It's not prescribed today that we should suddenly sell all our possessions. It was described that the early church did that. But we never use this prescribed formula and way of speaking to exempt ourselves. We say, it's not prescribed, but it is described. And what does that example mean to us today? And so we look at this and we say they were covenanting themselves to God, pledging obedience to him. They started with their leaders, the end of verse 38. The Levites, the priests, they sealed that covenant. And then as we go into chapter 10, verse next week, we'll see how that was done with the leadership. We have to say, Lord, where do we need to pledge ourselves afresh to you? Now, in our midweeks, we've been looking at John 17, but we're going to have one or two midweeks where we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah and reflect on some of the things that we've been looking at, because it's, in one sense, it's easy to march through a book. We began this book at the beginning of the year. We're only in May, and we're getting towards the end of this book. So we've been marching through a book of Scripture. And sometimes you get to June, you finish your book, and then you're on to the next one. But sometimes it's good to stop, isn't it, and to think, Lord, what are you saying to us? Lord, is there a need of confession of sin, personal or corporate? Here, the people of God were called to make a solemn assembly, a vast company of people. A week on Tuesday, it would be good for us to reflect on this, to think about it, and to pray about it together. But above all, this chapter is saying, above all, God is a faithful God, a merciful God, a loving God, a God who is very, very patient with his people. And it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God is just in all that has befallen us. He has dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. May God bless each one of us. Amen. Shall we sing together number 846? It's a prayer. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. And then verse 5, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. 846.